Turn, if you will, now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, found on page 1098 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 7, and today we're going to begin our reading at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in kings' courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Well, as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking today at three things. First of all, we'll be examining this initial inquiry of John. What does it mean? What does it represent to us? How might we better grasp this inquiry sent by John the Baptist? Secondly, we're going to look at the questions that Christ then aims at the crowd, those who were following him, that ever-swelling body of those who had heard of Jesus Christ and had witnessed his authoritative teaching and preaching and seen and bear testimony to the powerful working of his hands. And lastly, we're going to examine that portion having to do with those that Christ likens to grumblers and discontents. So let's look at our passage here today. Certainly, we have already been introduced to John the Baptist. He made an appearance early in the Gospel of Luke, for it was at that time of John's being prophetically described that God broke what had been a 400-year silence. 400 years God's people had been without a word from God. And you recall that great event when Zechariah went into the temple to carry out those duties that had been appointed to him to pray for the redemption of Israel. And there, as he began his duties within, he came into the presence of that angel Gabriel. And that angel testified to him that his prayers had been heard. And then went on to say that something long looked for by he and his wife was soon to arrive. That couple that had long been without children would soon be given that great gift, a son. One that would come and that would prepare the way. And so we saw God positioning the pieces in preparation for the arrival of that one that had been promised, and sending in front of him one who would prepare the way. Then again, we saw John when we came to chapter 3, where we saw that prophet of God out in the wilderness and there going about his duties in preparation for the arrival of one greater than himself, carrying out baptisms at the Jordan. The baptism of repentance, making people aware of their need, their sin, that they might begin in preparation for his arrival to look in hope for him. And you recall John's enthusiasm when he saw Christ approach. And he reminded those around him that that one who approached was far greater than himself, and that he viewed even himself as not suitable or worthy to untie the sandal from his foot. And so it may seem strange to you that we come to chapter 7, and here we find John the Baptist bringing forth this particular question. And so to help us in understanding this question, it behooves us to understand where John is at this time. John, that fearless testifier of God's plan, that preparer of the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer of Israel, he was fearless. In fact, John at this time finds himself imprisoned as a testimony to his fearless proclamation of the truth. For you may recall, he was thrown into prison. Why? Because he criticized the rulers for the unholy and sinful marriage they had entered into. And it was the delight of Herodias to see this one that had been as a thorn in their side, this one who at every turn would speak out against the sinful acts in their godlessness, that he would be thrown into prison. And so it is from that prison that John hears of those things that are going on throughout the land. It is by the reports of his disciples, those whom he had baptized, that he is made aware of the things that are going on, of the powerful ways of this one, Jesus Christ. And this one whose life has taken a turn, perhaps, that he did not foresee. This one who knew that he was sent in order to prepare the way for that Messiah of God, perhaps also shared some of the inclinations of those of his countrymen that when the promised one of God would come, it would bring with it an overturning of the foreign rule, an establishment of that promised one upon an earthly throne, a return to the glory days, of a time of joy and peace. And so this one whose life has taken a turn he did not foresee, perhaps utters this question that he might be reassured, that he might enjoy the comfort of a response, as certainly we see within the ministry of John and that of Jesus Christ, radically different approaches to ministry. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't spend his time out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey, dressed in animal skins. He wasn't denying himself those things upon the earth. His ministry was very different. And perhaps that was also something that the disciples of John were noting as they carried reports back to their beloved discipler, John. As they scratched their head and tried to grasp the style of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who had no fear even to reach out his hand and lay them upon a leper, that one who could speak and by the power of his word raise the dead, that one who would go into the home of tax collectors and sup with them. And they were left scratching their head. You see, this question that arises from John could stem from his own internal wranglings for the situation that he was in. You might think back to another Old Testament example of such times of difficulty in the life of Joseph. Remember that one that God blessed with that particular ability to read dreams and to understand God's message behind them. And that one who had sought to live according to the commands of God, who had fled temptation, and then later was wrongly accused, found himself in prison in the midst of two others that had dreams. And there he exercised the gift that God had given him. And he had one little caveat. He asked those that he had given an interpretation of their dreams to remember him before Pharaoh, that he might be released. And we can kind of imagine what his heart must have done when those men were released, one of whom met judgment, the other of whom was restored to his place and continued in his duty at the table, and yet for a season forgot that one who had interpreted the dream, forgot to mention Joseph's plight, and he continued to languish there within that prison. We can see in that, even that example, perhaps a glimpse into the difficulties and challenges that may be before John. But it was interesting as I was looking at Ryle's commentary relative to this particular passage. Ryle's particular take on this was not that John's question was one that stemmed from his own questioning of who Jesus was, but rather an expression of his care and concern for his disciples that they might rightly interpret the things that they were seeing and hearing. And as he was approaching even his own death at the hand of Herod, that they might come to know and become, as was necessary, the disciples themselves of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they might be attentive to those things that they would see and hear. And they might test those things against the Word of God and see that this one is the one who was promised. This is the promised Messiah of Israel. And Ryle used as his explanation, his evidence of these things, some of those indicators we have of these witnesses, of these disciples. One, we read that they were regularly reporting to their disciple maker, John. Secondly, we see that John gives to them a precise question to ask, and it is reiterated by them when they come to Jesus. This testifies to their faithfulness as disciples, that they obeyed, they went, they asked precisely what they had been tasked to ask of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that Christ's response is not a direct answer to them? Why? Why would Christ not have said, "Yep, I'm him"? Because Christ understood who it was that he was addressing. And if we think about who John the Baptist represents, and we'll later see this described in point two, Christ was addressing the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was addressing a transitional figure. And what was it that would have been the guide for these transitional figures, for the prophets of God? What was it that a prophet of God would use in order to know that that word he had been given was in accord with the will of God? But that he too would have gone back and had drawn to his mind that passage we read earlier in Isaiah 61. And as Christ went about his work and ministry after this question was asked, these things represented in Isaiah 61 were being accomplished and carried out before the very eyes of the disciples of John. You see, God's prophecy was being fulfilled. And those who once perhaps had been skeptical of the difference in style between that Old Testament prophet and this one who had been promised, Jesus Christ, now saw that this was part of that great picture laid out by Isaiah of what the coming one would be. And so we see Jesus in that hour healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And it's after he had spent that time continuing in those things that had typified his ministry to this point. And it wasn't all just miracles, was it? It was teaching. He says, "Note what you have seen as well as what you have heard," to John, that he might have the encouragement of these things. You see, as John would have heard those faithful disciples attest to the things that they had witnessed and heard, his heart would swell within him. Isn't it an amazing thing how, as God is pleased to develop within us a growing picture, appreciation, and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of our other troubles and pains and difficulties in this life shrink significantly into the background. As he is magnified, these other things fall away. So too would it have been for John, who sat imprisoned, who faced the coming of death. And yet he could face it fearlessly. Many of us who have grown up within the Covenanter Church, as we go back and we study the history of our forefathers, isn't that one of the things that we note with particular admiration of those who so loved Christ that they lived fearlessly before him, even in the face of threatenings, imprisonment, and death? They didn't do that because they were merely strong. They didn't do that because they were naturally courageous. They did that out of the awesome understanding of who Christ was and the security that was theirs and is theirs if they are his. So there's nothing better that Christ could have said to John. But he was given precisely that which he needed, that which would have satisfied his heart, even within that prison. And to the confidence and contentment of John would have served also as a very powerful message to those who soon he wouldn't be in their midst to guide and direct them any longer. But that one who was to prepare is here, even in this exercise of entrusting to his disciples this task, is preparing the way for them, that they too may know, appreciate, and serve that one whom God was pleased to send, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on. After he has given them this message and they return to their master, now we see Jesus turns to that crowd that has been following. And he begins to explain these things. And you can understand why he might have taken this time, for those crowds that are assembled might have misunderstood the question of John. They might have taken the question of John and thought that it represented another rationale to question the things of Christ, that this represented some kind of doubt on behalf of John the Baptist. And so he turns and he begins to speak to them about John. He puts the question to them. He asks them, "Why did you go out into the wilderness? What was it that you hoped to see? What drew you out of the comforts of your home to that barren wilderness? Did you go out just to admire the beauty of the Jordan River and the reeds upon it blowing in the wind? Did you go out there because you thought you were going to come into contact with riches and royalty?" No. The reason that those went forth into the wilderness was that they heard that God had raised up a prophet. They went out to the wilderness that they might hear a word from God. They went out to the wilderness that they might be once again acquainted with, reminded of their great need. And once they are made aware of their sin, that they might enjoy that baptism of repentance. He says, "You went out to see a prophet, and yet he was far greater than a prophet." See, I've already mentioned John was the last of those Old Testament prophets. He stood as a transitionary figure. And so he was greatest amongst all of those of the Old Testament. Why? Because he was blessed to come upon the scene at the time of Christ's arrival to witness the fulfillment of those things that had been promised, that God had said he would send the Son, the seed of the woman. And he beheld that one. He beheld the Redeemer of Israel. He began to see these things playing out. And for this, he is rated amongst the greatest of those who was ever born of natural generation of women. And yet, as Christ addresses the crowd, when we might think that this is the greatest praise, the greatest honor that could ever be beheld, he looks out upon those who are his disciples and he says to them, "Even the least of his in his kingdom are greater than John." You see, that's to be a word of encouragement to you and I if our hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even the least of us is greater than John the Baptist. Not because we want honor and glory for ourselves, but that we might truly stop and think about the significance of where it is we dwell, at the time in which we exist, on this side of Christ's arrival, ministry, death, and resurrection. The completion of the Word of God, that which he has lavished and given to us for instruction in all areas of faith and life. So great are the gifts that we have been given in him, that for these reasons, Christ says of those who believe and put their hope in him, you're even far greater than John. For the love and gifts that God has been pleased to lavish upon you. Then he begins to put before us some indication of this being a mixed crowd that were before him. For he says, after he has explained these things to his disciples, those in the crowd and the tax collectors all agreed that God was justified. Those who had partaken in the baptism of repentance, those who put their hope and trust in this one who stood before them, and so with authority taught them and instructed them, that one who so lovingly tended to their wounds and wounded, that one who had shown himself to be the giver of life, those who were his heard his words and appreciated the truth of them and glorified and praised God for what he had brought about. But not everyone that was in that crowd agreed. Not everyone who went out into the wilderness went out for noble purposes, went out because they understood their need and were looking for something that would satisfy and overcome that great barrier of sin. No, there were some who had assembled who thought themselves outside of the need of repentance or a baptism of repentance. And so here we see he describes the heart of those Pharisees, and they say here the lawyers or the scribes, those who were meticulous in their understanding of the law and what was right and proper. And Christ at this time addresses the crowd and addresses you and I that we might better comprehend the full extent of the nature of man apart from Christ. That we might better comprehend the foolishness, the folly of those who continue in their darkness to rebel against the Almighty God. He gives to them this parable, this description of this generation of the world. And when he is speaking here of the world, he's speaking broadly of the wicked in this particular case. He says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? He says, they're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Here he is also coming back to that issue of the style, the presentation. And here we see that those who are not in him, it doesn't matter the presentation. It doesn't matter the form. What we see here in the expression of these Pharisees and scribes is their example of willfulness, willful disobedience. As they found fault with John the Baptist as he ministered within the wilderness, and saw themselves outside of the need of a baptism of repentance, thinking themselves righteous, thinking themselves keeper of the law, thinking themselves secure falsely in their legalism. But then we see when they came into a radically different approach to this same message, a message of repentance, a message that sought to make people aware of their great need that could only be satisfied in one place and through the ministry of one individual, the Savior provided by God, that when they saw Jesus ministering, they were equally critical. This one sups with sinners. This one eats and drinks. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And so in their sin, they dismissed both of these. Parents, you maybe have run into this as you have sought on a daily basis to put before your children something that would be nutritious, something that would meet their needs as they would continue to grow and develop. And you run into, ew, that again? Ugh. A complaint at every turn. They offer another suggestion. You think you're going to get ahead of their criticisms the next night by providing for them that thing that they asked for last night. And you're met with exactly the same thing. Ugh. Do we have to eat that? Do we need to eat this again? You see, we see here as Christ describes this current generation, he chooses as that example to label them as children. Why? Because in our sin, this is how we often act. You see, like our children, we often don't make solid arguments. We don't live logically. We live by our desires. We show ourselves to be fickle. We show ourselves to be discontented. And we find this within the church today, don't we? We see how it is that a nation that is known worldwide as a consumer nation has been infected by such a mentality even within the confines of the Church of Jesus Christ, where we judge things wrongly, where we aren't truly making our complaints against the message, but we pick every other little nit and gnat apart in order to justify our desire to get away from that message, to escape it, to position ourselves artificially as authorities able to judge, and possessing for ourselves an authority that truly is not ours. The message is sufficient. And it is the message preached by John and the message preached by Christ that is truly the offense to those who are bickering, to those who are never satisfied, to the Pharisees and to the scribes. And so here he puts that before us. And yet he ends our passage today with this little saying, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. As there are these competing views, even amongst this crowd that is before him, Christ reminds them that there is only one way that a right fruit will be produced. There is only one way that the fruit of righteousness will come about. It is to be found only in him and by him. And these other methods or these other footpaths that are being trod by the Pharisees and scribes, the legalism of the day, the thoughts of those scholars, will not produce lasting fruit. And so here at the end of his address today is yet another one of those encouraging moments of Christ as he puts before them that call to truly judge them by their fruits, to see the truth of these things that you have heard and that you have seen that are in keeping with what had been prophesied in Isaiah 61 and fulfilled in this one long looked for, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, for these wonderful reminders as you went about that task given you by your Heavenly Father. You were accomplishing all those things that you had prophesied long before. You were fulfilling the word of God to the comfort of your prophets, to the comfort of of your sheep today. And so, Lord, as we stop and we think about that which you have accomplished, as we consider the great privilege that is ours this side of the cross to have the full revelation of God, to understand the fulfillment of those types and shadows in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, what a blessed position we now occupy, living in the light of Christ. Lord, as we think upon these things, may you give to us confidence, come what may in this life. May we rest secure in your most secure grip. And may you loose our tongues that we might also show ourselves to be faithful servants of Christ, testifying of the things that we have seen and heard to all those you put across our path, not for our glory, not merely that our congregation would grow, but Lord, that your fame may be known throughout this community and beyond, that you might build your church, that you might receive the glory. Oh Lord, if we are fearful, Lord, if we are daunted by the obstacles that are before us at present, oh Lord, may your hand be upon us and grant to us comfort this day. Lord, may you give wisdom to us as we would seek to live according to your word, resting confidently in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn again, if you will, this time in your Psalters to Psalm 107, Selection A. Psalm 107, Selection A. And let us stand once again to sing this portion of God's word together.